like we've been talking about, Election Day is a week from this coming Tuesday. And for over a year now, we've had these different candidates running for president, basically, telling us why they would be good office holders. Not just president, but lots of other races as well. And oftentimes they try to accomplish that. They'll try to convince us with these punchy sayings and these slogans that they'll throw out. So they'll mention them in speeches, and pollsters say this is a good thing to do. So if you're a candidate, you need to have some of these phrases, and you need to just ring that bell often. So when you're speaking, you need to say those phrases. If you're printing up T-shirts, posters, they need to have those phrases on them, these little slogans, and every candidate does it. But I think that if you pressed in and you really think about it, you would realize that most of those slogans are pretty limited in their helpfulness. They really don't tell you too much, because most of the slogans are things that all the other candidates would agree to as well. So it's not really anything that's distinct. You really need to press in more to understand, okay, well, you're putting out this vision, how will you get there? So those would be more helpful things. But the thing is, that can't be summed up in a clever little slogan. I mean, that takes a while to do, more of a couple of pages maybe. So They have these slogans. Well, the church in Corinth, what we see here is they were involved in what Paul calls sexual immorality. But they didn't think that they were doing anything wrong. And they make that clear to Paul because they write him this letter. It's a letter that we don't have anymore, but Paul references it throughout 1 Corinthians. So the Corinthian church, they write Paul this letter. And in this letter, they're trying to convince him that what he calls immorality is really okay. And the way that they try to do that is they try to include these short slogans that are trying to convince Paul, these punchy little sayings that they're trying to convince him that their behavior is okay. Well, even though these sayings may have sounded spiritual, Paul isn't satisfied with that. And so what he does is he'll list a quotation. He'll quote back to them something that they said in a letter, one of these slogans. And then basically he'll refute it. And he does that one by one. That's what our passage does this morning. So look at verse 12. This is what the word of the Lord says. It says, "All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." So again, what's happening here is Paul is quoting back to the Corinthian church lines from a letter that they had written. So he'll repeat a line and then he'll say why it isn't true. And again, these are all arguments the Corinthians are using to try to convince Paul that their sexual immorality is okay. So they're trying to get out from underneath the guilt of their sexual sin with these phrases. And here's the first one. The first slogan's in verse 13. And they say, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food." Now, you probably hear that and you wonder, okay, well, what in the world does that have to do with sexual immorality? Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Well, here's what they were saying. The Corinthian Christians were trying to make the case that our physical desires are always supposed to be fulfilled. So if you feel this desire, if you feel this certain urge, then it's a natural thing to want to fulfill it. And that's what's supposed to happen. So they would say, if you're hungry, you eat. Food's meant for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Well, they would take that principle further, and they'd say, if you have a sexual desire, then have sex. Fulfill that desire the same way that you would with food. It's supposed to be fulfilled. That's the logic they were using in part to excuse this sexual immorality. And we can see some examples of this immorality in verse 9. So Paul mentions, he says, the sexually immoral, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality. So these are just some of the ways that they were deviating from Scripture, that they were disobeying the Lord sexually. And they were claiming that if somebody had sexual desire for somebody of the same sex, or if a husband had sexual desire for somebody that wasn't his wife, then it was okay to act on that. It was okay to pursue that desire. Because, you know, they were probably saying, why would God give us this desire if we're not supposed to fulfill it, if we're not supposed to act on it? That doesn't make much sense. So that's what they were arguing. And we hear that argument today. You'll hear that oftentimes in various ways. Well, look at Paul's answer, the second half of verse 13. Paul says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So right off the bat, Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians that God's made it clear in the Bible that sexual immorality is off limits, that you're never supposed to sin sexually, regardless of the desires that somebody has. And that's good for us to remember, too, because as Christians, we'll encounter a lot of arguments in this world for why various kinds of sexual immorality are okay. And one of those arguments is that sex is just natural. So humans have this impulse. It's a good thing to fulfill that impulse, just like it's good to fulfill that impulse with other things. And that may sound convincing on the face of it, but that argument doesn't hold much water, because everybody will admit that there are times when a human has a desire that you are not supposed to fulfill. So I bet that most of us have been so angry with somebody at certain points that your desire was to grab that person, right? And to shake them. That's a typical thing. Some of you may not have experienced that, but I think most of us probably have. Or you may have experienced when you're in a store and you see something that you really, really want, but it's really, really expensive, and you can't afford that thing. And your innermost desire, you just want to grab it, right? And you know you're not going to do it because you don't want to go to jail. But if you're following your desires and your impulses, you're just going to grab that thing and stick it in your pocket, right? Walk out with it. Everybody realizes that following those desires is bad. Well, sexual impulses are no different. It's a desire, just like all of these other desires. So just because a desire is there, it doesn't give humans the excuse to pursue it at all costs. That's one thing that makes us as humans different from other animals, right? And that's a good thing. We don't have to pursue our desires the way that squirrels do and cats do. We're humans, right? It's a better situation that we have. We get to turn away from those desires. We get to evaluate them and decide which ones to follow. So we don't just have to kill somebody when we're angry with them. And that's a good thing. So we don't get to be sexually immoral just because we have that desire. God says sexual immorality is always wrong, with no exceptions. But something this passage teaches is that for people who claim they're Christians, sexual immorality is especially misguided. Look at verse 13 again. He says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So what he's saying, every human being is created by God. So in that way, nobody's body belongs to them. Nobody's body is really their body. Everybody's body is the Lord's body because he created it. He made it. Same way that if you make something, that's yours. You get to decide what to do with it. It's the same thing with every human body. It all belongs to the Lord. But for the Christian, our bodies belong to the Lord in an even more intense way. Look down at verse 19. He's talking to Christians and he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." For those of us who are trusting in Jesus, we've been bought, is what it says here. And that's what the word redemption means. You know, you hear that word thrown around a lot. That's a word that's used oftentimes in the Bible. What that means is somebody has purchased you. You've been redeemed. And we've been redeemed by the Lord. And the price that he's paid is in verse 19. He says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." And that's talking about Jesus's life. That's the price that redeemed us as Christians. He gave his life so that you could be bought, purchased out of your own sin, purchased out of the world. If you're a Christian, this is true about you. You've been redeemed. You've been purchased. And because of that, as Christians, God doubly owns us. So he created you. Even if you weren't trusting in Jesus, your body still belongs to him. But for those of us who are Christians, he doubly owns us because he created you, but then he also bought you with the blood of Christ. After you have turned from him, after you had left him to rebel in your own sin, he buys you back. And what Paul is saying here, he's leveraging this to talk about sexual sin. He says that when we use parts of ourselves for sexual sin, that's us taking a thing that belongs to God and using it for a thing that God hates. So this is helpful for us practically to remember. So when you're tempted to look at someone you're not married to for the purpose of lust, remember that your eyes don't belong to you. So God created them, so they belong to him anyway. But if you're a Christian, he also purchased your eyes on the cross. So they belong to him twice. So you don't get to decide what you do with your eyes anymore. That's a good thing to remember. Anytime we're tempted to sexual sin, it's good to remember that all of us belongs to the Lord. And for those of us who are Christians, all of us belongs to the Lord twice. So do what Paul says in verse 18. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality." Because of what verse 19 says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So your physical desires aren't in charge of what you do with your body. The presence of a desire, it doesn't make a behavior right. That's the first myth that Paul dispels, the first slogan that the Corinthians were throwing up. God is in charge of what you do with your body. Well, here's the second slogan that the Corinthians had written to Paul to excuse their sexual immorality. And it's the second line of verse 13. The Corinthians were saying, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. So that's what we just looked at. But look what else they were saying. And God will destroy both one and the other. So what they're saying is, listen, Paul, at the end of the world, all the physical stuff's going to be destroyed anyway. It's all going to go away, including our bodies. So what does it matter what we do with our bodies now? They're not permanent. They're going to be destroyed. So it makes sense that I should be able to do with my body whatever I want. You know, why does the Lord care when that body's going to be destroyed at the end of this life? So it's kind of like, they probably don't even have these anymore because everybody's phone has a camera now, but they used to have disposable cameras, right? The little Kodak paper box things. And you would buy those cameras, and I don't know, it had 24 pictures or something on it. Well, you didn't have to keep that camera in pristine condition, did you? Because all that camera has to do is get you through those 24 pictures, and then you're pitching it. Then you're throwing it away. That's the way that the Corinthians were looking at their bodies. Okay, so all we have to do is get through this life. So it made sense to the Corinthians, I should be able to do whatever I want with my body. It just has to make it to the end, you know, 50 years, whatever. And then it's gone. Why would God care if I use it for sexual immorality? And of course, they didn't get this idea from the Bible that your body's going to be destroyed. We'll talk about that in a minute. This was a popular philosophy of their day. And the popular philosophy said that, yeah, material stuff, physical stuff in this world, it's all evil. And it's all going to go away. And what we're going to end up with in heaven is just spiritual stuff. So just disembodied spirits that are kind of floating around. That's what the philosophy of this day said. So they were saying that they don't have to be concerned with their physical existence. They just have to be concerned with their souls and their spiritual existence. Look at Paul's answer in verse 14. He says, and God raised the Lord, talking about Jesus, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So Paul's short answer is, you're wrong, right? Our bodies aren't going to be destroyed. Our bodies are going to be raised. So he reminds the Corinthians about what the Bible teaches, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and so we're going to be resurrected as well. Our body isn't going to go away. What that means is, and this is crazy to think about, the body that you are sitting in now, that is going to be your body for the long haul. Now, before you get too discouraged about that, because if you... I'm one of the youngest adults in this room, and just this year I've started to see my body kind of go over the edge and start breaking down a little bit, which I didn't know would happen this soon, but what are you going to do? Three little kids doesn't help, but that's okay. But before you get too discouraged, our body is going to be glorified. That's a word that it uses in the New Testament. So it's going to be different, right? It's going to be refashioned. We don't know what that means. So we can speculate, but the Bible doesn't tell us the mechanics of that. What we know is somehow your new body will be the same body you have now, just sort of repurposed. Something will happen to where you end up with a body that won't break down any longer, that won't suffer from any sort of sickness because there won't be any sin. But this will be your body for the long haul. And why that's relevant, why Paul is talking about that, is we want to treat our body in that way. We don't want to sin with our bodies because our bodies will go on into eternity, just like our spirits will. And this is helpful to think about because oftentimes our culture, they don't so much talk about it the way the Corinthians did, where all physical stuff's going to go away and it's just our souls. But here's what you'll hear today. You'll hear people talk about, okay, people can do this with their behavior, but their heart can still be in the right place. And that's kind of the same thing. So oftentimes you'll hear people try to excuse horrible behavior in somebody because they'll say, well, okay, I know he did this thing, but his heart really is in the right place. And that's what Paul is saying. No, it doesn't work that way. And it's helpful to think about this literally. Well, look at how ridiculous Paul says this is. Look at verse 14. What the Corinthians were saying, and Paul shows them how ridiculous it is. He says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. So here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that you can't just focus on the heart or what's going on spiritually apart from your body because those two things go together. So it's helpful to think about it literally with your heart. If somebody is sleeping with a prostitute, his heart is not in the right place, right? His heart isn't at home with his wife. His heart is with that prostitute. That's how it works. You can't leave your spirit. You can't leave your heart away. When you go and sin, and here with the Corinthians, he's saying when you go and sin sexually, your heart, your spirit is right there with the rest of you, that it's sin. God doesn't divide it up in that way. Let's pause for a second, because if there were folks from popular culture sort of that were in here, so I don't know if anybody ever listens to non-believing commentators, non-Christian commentators, or reads non-Christian commentators. Oftentimes the critique they'll make of the church is that we really elevate sexual sin. So they would hear everything I've been saying and they'd be like, oh, here it is again. This is what the church does, right? They ignore all these other sins and they make a huge deal out of sexual sin. And that's a weird thing and we don't know why they do it. And that's a critique that you hear oftentimes. And you might be hearing this now and you might be thinking the same thing. Man, okay, here we go again. Why do Christians always do this? But what our passage this morning does, it should help to explain to us and to the world why it is that the Bible talks so often about sexual sin. Because one thing that Paul makes clear in this passage is that sexual sin is a unique kind of sin. It is different. Now, in some ways, sexual sin isn't unique because it's disobedience. So in some ways, it's disobedience just like any other sin is disobedience. And this is helpful to see in verse 9. Look there. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." These verses are helpful because Paul mentions these sexual sins. He mentions adultery. He mentions homosexual activity. And he talks about how living unrepentantly in those kind of lifestyles, that'll keep somebody out of heaven. That's what he says here. But he also says that living unrepentantly in a life of theft will keep somebody out of heaven. He says that living unrepentantly in a life of drunkenness or abuse of others or cheating or greed, all those lifestyles, if you live in those unrepentantly, those will keep you out of heaven too. He puts all those things together. The Bible teaches it only takes one sin to merit God's judgment, right? That's why James says this in the book of James. It says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." And that's every sin, right? Not just sexual sin, not just murder, not just certain types of sins that, you know, that we'd like to think are different in those ways. All sin is dangerous because any sin is enough to merit God's judgment, whether it's sexual sin or not. But there is a way in which sexual sin is unique. And that's what the rest of this passage talks about. Listen to verse 15 and following. Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." So in those verses, God has just told us that sexual sin is unique. And sexual sin is unique because sex is unique. It's unique among all other actions in this life. And it's unique because it does something that no other physical action in this life can do. And here's what it does. So sexual intercourse, it binds two people together in a way that nothing else can, that no other physical action can accomplish. So one reason the Bible makes such a big deal out of marriage is because marriage is a picture of the gospel. So you may have heard in Ephesians 5 or read that before. We've talked about that here. But in Ephesians 5, that's what it talks about, how marriage is supposed to mirror the gospel. It's supposed to be an illustration of the gospel for people. And in particular, a husband's love for his wife is supposed to mirror Christ's love for the church. So we get to show off the gospel when you're just out, if you're a Christian, when you're just out shopping with your spouse, you get to show off an element of the gospel to people if you're a husband by the way that you love your wife. You get to mirror part of the gospel, illustrate it to people, to your non-Christian family members when you love your wife well. And the other part that Ephesians 5 talks about is that when a wife trusts her husband, that's the same thing. That's a picture of the church trusting Jesus. Marriage was designed to show off the gospel. That's incredible, isn't it? To mirror the gospel, to illustrate the gospel. But what this passage tells us is that it's not just the people involved in marriage that show off the gospel, that mirror it. It's also the action between a husband and wife that shows off part of the gospel. It's the action between a husband and wife that mirrors the gospel. Look at what Paul says about what it is that unites a man and a woman. Verse 16, he says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." When Paul uses that verb joined, he's saying that as an expression, a euphemism for intercourse, for sex. So that's what he's talking about there. And what he says is, intercourse is what makes this man one body with this prostitute. He quotes from Genesis 2 in verse 16, and he says that action makes them one flesh. So sex is the action that binds them together, that joins them together. And it's only that activity on this earth that can do that for two people. So think about it this way. Down south, we drink lots of sweet tea. And sweet tea is all over the place. That's different here in Maine. And so oftentimes we'll go in a restaurant and Marie will ask if they have sweet tea. And most of the time, here's the response. "Well, we don't brew sweet tea, but we can bring you some regular tea and some sugar." Come on. Anybody that, if you've ever tried to do that, that doesn't work. Here's what happens. You can pour as much sugar in cold tea as you want. It's not going to mix together, right? I'm no physicist, but I've tried it. It doesn't work. You try stirring it in, you end up with two distinct things, tea and a mound of sugar. It's not going to mix together. What you need is hot water, right? So that's why to make sweet tea, this is good. You guys are getting a lesson on making sweet tea. You can go home and try this. To make sweet tea, you brew the tea, and then when it's hot, as soon as you pull it off, you pour it in a pitcher and you mix that sugar in, because that hot water dissolves that sugar. All it takes is hot water, and that hot water takes two things, tea and sugar, and makes them one wonderful thing, sweet tea. It mixes it together. You don't have sugar floating around in there. Well, that's what Paul is saying that sex does between two humans. It takes two humans and it makes them one thing. It makes them one person. It makes them one flesh. And that binding of people, that's a reflection of the gospel. Look at verse 17. He says, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." He's talking about the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is that sinful humans can be united to Jesus Christ. And the way that we're united with him, the way we become one spirit with him, the way it talks about here, which is what the New Testament calls union with Christ, the way we're united with Jesus is by faith alone. That's the gospel. That's the only gospel message. So just a side note, if you ever hear that to be united to Jesus, you have to have faith and do this other thing, to be united to Jesus, you have to have faith and be baptized, or faith and take communion, or faith and be absolved from your sins. If you hear an "and" after faith in Christ when it comes to union with Jesus, that is a fake gospel. That's not the real deal. That won't save anybody. The only saving gospel is faith alone in Jesus. All those things that I just mentioned are good things. It's good to ask forgiveness for sins. It's good to confess your sin to other people. It's good to be baptized. It's good to take the Lord's Supper. All those things are commanded of Christians. But those things aren't what make you one with Jesus Christ. What made you one with Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, is faith alone in him, trusting in what he did on your behalf. That's what this passage is talking about. We're made one spirit with him. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit. And what this passage shows us is that intercourse mirrors that part of the gospel. It shows off that part of the gospel. It binds you to your spouse the same way that faith binds you to Christ. And this is why God tells us what he does in verse 18. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." And this is why sexual sin is in a different category. When sex is used the way that God intends it, it points to the gospel. And it was designed that way, to show off the gospel. It was designed to accomplish a uniting. And it's the only other thing in this world that does that. Isn't that incredible? The only thing that unites two people together, the way that faith unites a person to Jesus, is sexual intercourse. It's an amazing thing. That's what Paul is saying here. But when a Christian sins sexually, that Christian is taking their body, which is only supposed to be bound to Christ and bound to their spouse, and they're binding it to someone else. And in that way, they're doing what verse 18 talks about. They're sinning against their own body. They are disrupting their union with Jesus Christ. It's a serious thing. Other sins don't quite do that. So being drunk doesn't disrupt your union with Jesus the way that, this does. Stealing doesn't disrupt your union with Jesus in that way. Lying doesn't disrupt your union with Jesus in that way. But the physical act of sexual immorality, it does. It does disrupt union with Christ. And all of that makes sex an extremely unique gift. And that's why it's so evil to take this gift and to misuse it. So think about it this way. Think about if you're a mother and your daughter is going off to school, and so you buy a locket to give to her, and you tell her the purpose of it is so when you're in school, you can look at this locket and you can remember how much I love you. And so you're giving her that locket so that it brings you close together, so that she thinks about you. That'll be a good thing for your relationship. Well, let's say instead of doing that, what your intent is with that locket, let's say that she goes down to the pawn shop and she sells it, and she takes that money and she buys a bus ticket. And she leaves town so she can get away from you. She doesn't want to see you. That's a devastating thing, isn't it? That's what we're doing when we sin sexually. We're taking this gift that's supposed to be a great thing, supposed to mirror the gospel, and we're using it for the opposite purpose, for a way that breaks the Lord's heart, for a way that hurts us. That's why Paul is so upset with these folks who are uniting themselves to prostitutes, who are sinning sexually in that way. And of course, that's the negative side of this teaching, but there's a really positive side too. And that's what Paul ends talking about with in chapter 7. This teaching really shows the high place that sex has inside of marriage. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and now he's going to give another quotation from the Corinthians. "They said, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So here's what's happening here. Some of the Corinthians were seeing all this sexual immorality in the church, and they were saying, man, we don't want anything to do with that. The answer must be to go all the way the other direction and just say, hey, sex is a bad thing. We don't want to have anything to do with that. And so even couples that were married were saying this. Okay, I guess we're just not supposed to take part in this at all because this looks like an evil thing because it was being so abused. So in verse 1, they're saying it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Well, look at Paul's response in verse 3. He says, "The husbands should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." Look down at verse 5. "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So what Paul's saying is that this is a good gift, and God intends for sex to be a regular part of the married life. And of course, that'll look different in different marriages, depending on lots of different factors. But Paul tells us how to figure out what should be the regularity. Look at verse 2. He says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." And look again at the end of verse 5. "But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So sexual immorality, it's a temptation to humans. And so inside of marriage, what he's saying is that intercourse is a way to relieve that temptation. So in verse 5, Paul's telling those of us who are married to take advantage of that often enough to where we're not overly tempted, is what he's saying here. So we're told that some abstention is good, the same way that fasting from food oftentimes is a good thing. So you can devote those desires, you can take that energy and sort of focus it towards the Lord. He talks about how it's good for prayer, the same way that fasting from food is. But what he says is, you don't want to abstain so long that you begin to test your self-control. And so this is interesting because our passage tells us that if you're not married, the way to avoid sexual immorality is by not having sex. But then it says, if you're married, the way you're told to avoid sexual immorality is by having sex. It's interesting to see that. And if you're married, you want to be aware of that for the good of your spouse. So in verse 5, it uses this word deprive. And that's the same word Paul used in chapter 6 to talk about a believer stealing something from another believer. So the Lord tells those of us who are married not to steal this gift from our spouse. Because remember what verse 4 says. It says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So here's what our mindset is supposed to be inside of marriage. Sex isn't for you, it's for your spouse. If you're married, that's what Paul is saying here. It's a gift for your spouse. And that's the main point we want to walk away with when it comes to this passage's teaching on sex, is that it's a gift. There are only two ways to be fully joined to another person in this life. One is by placing faith in Jesus, and the other is by having sexual intercourse with your spouse. And that's an amazing thing, an amazing gift the Lord has given us. And that's why it's such a shame when the world tries to pretend like sex isn't special, right? That it's just a normal thing. It might as well be eating food. You're just fulfilling that desire. So it really doesn't matter how often you do it, who you do it with, doesn't matter. It's not a special thing. That's a depressingly low view of sex. God has an extremely high view of sex. So this is the second myth that Paul is dispelling. The Corinthians were thinking that what they did with their body really didn't matter much for good or for evil. And Paul says that's not true. Well, as we close, look at the final myth that the Corinthians were believing to justify their sexual immorality. It's in verse 12. It's this last slogan, the first sentence. All things are lawful for me. This is the last thing that we're going to look at. The Corinthians had mentioned this in their letter as a way to excuse their sexual immorality. And this comes from a really good understanding of part of the gospel. The Corinthians understood part of the gospel. They understood that when they placed faith in Christ, their sins were forgiven. That's what Jesus did on the cross, was to pay for their sins and build a relationship with the Lord, not because of their performance, but because of Jesus's performance. So they knew that. They knew the law wasn't hanging over their head any longer, but they were taking this a step further, and they were saying, okay, since our sin is forgiven, I guess we can do whatever we want, right? Since our sin's forgiven, I guess it's okay that I can continue sinning. And that's a misunderstanding of the gospel. And it's a misunderstanding that a lot of people have, even inside the church. Paul deals with this in Romans 5. You can flip there if you want to, but you don't have to. Paul talks in Romans 5 about how grace, his grace, abounds over our sin. So we sin, but God's grace is even bigger than our sin. Well, he knows that when he says that, people are going to take the next step and say, okay, well, then it doesn't matter if I sin, because God's grace will just abound, right? This is Paul's answer to that in Romans 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So the Corinthians thinking that since the gospel offered forgiveness of sins that they could continue in sin, that's a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. Look at Paul's answer to them in verse 12. So the Corinthians would say, all things are lawful for me. But Paul reminds them, but not all things are helpful. And then the Corinthians would say, all things are lawful for me. And then Paul reminds them, but I will not be dominated by anything. So in the gospel, God doesn't just forgive our sins, he also helps you, is what the verb says here. God could have just technically forgiven our sins and then left us alone and not really changed us, not really given us freedom from the slavery of sin. But how good would that be? That's not very good news, to just be technically forgiven of our sins. The gospel is better than that, because God doesn't just forgive your sins, he also frees you from your sins if you're trusting in Christ. That's why in verse 12, Paul says, I will not be dominated by anything. So your freedom from sin, it's not just words. It's not like God brings you in the courtroom and then he says, okay, I'm declaring you innocent. And then he puts handcuffs on you and sends you back to jail. That's what the Corinthians were saying. If the gospel is just about God forgiving our sins on paper, but not giving us any freedom of sins, that's what that would be like. Okay, you're innocent. Now put the handcuffs back on him, take him back to jail, right? Or it would be like if somebody goes and adopts a child from an orphanage. And let's say that this orphanage, not a good place to be. So the kids aren't well fed, it's dirty, not a good environment. So let's say a guy goes in and he says, okay, I want to adopt this little girl. So he adopts her, they fill out the paperwork, and then he leaves her there, leaves her in the orphanage. There's no hope in that, right? That little girl isn't going to say, oh man, praise the Lord that I've been adopted, because it's on paper. That's not the full thing. She's still in that orphanage. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians here. Listen, you're not just forgiven your sins, you're freed from sin. If you're trusting in Jesus, you're given new life. You're helped. You're given relief. You're freed from the slavery of sin. That's the gospel. Well, look at verse 9 through 11. We'll close with this. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Paul's use of the past tense there, that's extremely important. Because those of us who are Christians, we used to be dominated by a lot of these sins, but we aren't any longer. So there are some of us who used to be sexually immoral. There are some of us who used to be idolaters. There are some of us that used to be thieves and greedy and drunkards and abusers and cheaters, but we aren't those things any longer. Because the gospel of Jesus is just too good to leave God's children in a lifestyle of sin. Here's how good the real gospel is, verse 11. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Praise God that the gospel doesn't leave us where it found us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage. We're thankful for what it teaches us about marriage. Father, we're amazed when we see the fact that you constructed this world to mirror the gospel. You constructed this world so that everything would point to Jesus Christ. And of course, most people don't know that, but that's an amazing thing. People that are your enemies, people that hate you, that hate the gospel, Father, when those people are married, that husband and that wife, even though they aren't intending to, they are mirroring the gospel in lots of ways. And Father, we see that in this passage with the act of sex, that it does the same, that it points to the fact that faith unites us with Jesus Christ, the same way that physical intercourse unites us, those of us who are married with our spouse. So Father, we marvel at that. We pray that we would be good stewards of that if we're married. And Father, that if we aren't married, that we would flee from sexual immorality, the ways that this passage talks about. Father, because you own us twice, and we want to be glorifying to you. And for those of us inside of marriage, we pray that we would do the same. And Father, we thank you for the gifts that you have given us. And we thank you most of all for what they point to, which is the gospel, that we're made right with you through your Son. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.